You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Church in Huntsville, Ontario. Harvest Church is a community that exists to love God, love people, and make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. For more information about our church, visit us online at myharvestchurch.ca.
Good morning, friends. How are you doing this morning? Thank you for being here at the 9 a.m. And thank you for tuning in online. Daylight savings time, I know it's difficult. So if you're at home right now and you're enjoying a bagel and a coffee and you're watching online, thank you. Thank you for tuning in. And thanks for everyone who could make it this morning. Just so excited to be here this morning. Again, my name is Jesse. I'm the Harvest Kids Director here and excited to bring you God's Word this morning. This is awesome. I love this. This is a huge privilege. I keep saying that every time, but it really is. And I'm really excited that we get to open God's Word together. So what I'm going to ask you to do is open to John chapter 15. That is where we're going to be this morning in our text. And as we turn there, if you've been tracking with us for the last several months on where we've been through John, I just want to reflect on all that we've gone through in John so far. Just kind of like a overview of where we've been. We have looked at how John the Baptist prepared the people of Israel for Jesus' ministry with a call to repentance. And then by stepping aside and letting Jesus take center stage, that's kind of where we started in John. We've learned about the calling of the first disciples and Jesus' first public ministry, the wedding at Cana, where he turned water into adult grape juice. We saw Jesus explain the gospel to a Pharisee, share the gospel with a Samaritan woman, and live out the gospel to an official and his dying son. We've read about how Jesus' healing on the Sabbath shocked the Pharisees, how he fed the 5,000 people with just a couple of loaves of bread and some fish, how he literally walked on water. We saw him defend a woman caught in adultery and at the same time call her and those around him to a better way of life. We heard all of Jesus' I am statements, right? That he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the gate for the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And just last week, that he is the true vine. We've walked through how Jesus waited for 4 days to visit his good but deceased friend Lazarus, only to then give God more glory by raising him from the dead. You see, Pastor Kai started this series all the way back on September 17th of last year. And we've got just about a month left of messages, Lord willing, left in John. The messages in March are going to draw us toward the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And they're going to land squarely on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. For me, it's actually been very refreshing to walk through a book together as a congregation, as a church community, week by week, slowly taking in the context of Scripture and unpacking it as a community. Actually, one of the more fruitful parts for me personally has been the fact that we've gotten to do this as a life group. If you're a part of a life group here at our church, you know what I'm talking about. We've been able to study the passage a week ahead of time and prepare ourselves for Sunday mornings. It has been genuinely exciting, and I mean that, going through the text with our life group, with friends, and sharing what the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts and in our minds to draw out from this text what he would have us see for that particular week. The insight, the honesty, and especially the openness of being able to wrestle and struggle with certain passages, for me, it's been freeing. I hope it's been the same for you. And there's comfort in knowing that if we don't get it all right on the life group night, Pastor Kai will come and fill in all the gaps on Sunday morning. So it's been very nice to walk through this as a community together. I'm very thankful for how we've done this. I'm looking forward to this text this morning, and going through it with you. I hope you're prepared, and I hope it's edifying for you this morning. I hope that we walk away more encouraged to focus on Jesus. Our sermon title for this morning is Take Heart, Jesus Has Overcome. And our entire text is going to see how Jesus has overcome. We're going to see Jesus as our overcomer. We're going to see that we can find peace in Jesus despite the world hating us for our faith. We're going to see that we're not alone, that we have a helper in the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God right now, that we can have everlasting joy. Are you ready? We're going to get into this text. And before we do that, if you don't mind, I'd love to pray. I'd love to prepare our hearts for that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for the reading of your word. Thank you that we get to dive in to what you wrote 2,000 years ago, that we get to open up Scripture and allow it through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform our lives. I pray that would be the case this morning. I pray that those who are here, those who are listening online, those who have tuned into this video, would allow the Holy Spirit to change their minds and their hearts. God, change my mind and my heart, even as I preach, even as I share this word. Let you have all the glory this morning, God. Thank you for the example that you gave us here on earth, that you showed us to your disciples. And God, we pray that we would be focused on you in our Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to do points this morning. So if you're taking notes, we've got some points for you this morning. Point number one, take heart, Jesus was also hated. Number one, take heart, Jesus was also hated. Let's read. We're going to start in verse 18 of chapter 15 of John. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Oof. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. It's a big passage today. We're actually going to go to the end of chapter 16 all the way. So we're going to try and cover as much as we can while we're here. In our passage today, we're looking at the final words of Jesus to his disciples as a whole before being betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The part of the gospel of John from chapter 13 through 17 is often referred to by scholars as something called the Upper Room Discourse. In these chapters, 13 through 17, Jesus is addressing his disciples directly and preparing them. He's taking time to prepare them for what is about to happen. Namely, his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. We often look at the chapters in the book of Matthew where Jesus gives the greatest sermon of all time. What's it called? The Sermon on the Mount. We look at that as being a collection of Jesus' greatest teachings, but these chapters here, 13 through 17, are where Jesus intimately addresses his disciples. And it's so beautiful. I don't want us to miss what's going on here. For me, it is such a sweet moment in Jesus' ministry. He has spent the last 3 years with his disciples, pouring into them, showing them the kingdom of God firsthand, and inviting them to be a part of his ministry and his teachings and his miracles. And now, he has one last opportunity to be intentional with them and prepare them for the terrible and awesome things that are about to take place. This is the Jesus that we worship, that in his final moments, he would use those moments to prepare his disciples. He knows what he's about to face. Jesus knows where he's going. And in those last 24 hours, he takes time with the people that he loves. I want us to see that. That is a gentle Jesus and an intentional Jesus. And as we see from this message, he's actually got a fairly strong message for them. He reminds them that a servant is not greater than his master, in that because Jesus was hated and persecuted, they can also expect to be hated and persecuted. And the disciples, especially after Jesus' resurrection, when he's gone up into heaven, they're going to be persecuted. They will be hated, both by the Roman Empire and the religious leaders. They will experience pain and suffering, torture, and death, all because they believe that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus warns them about that, that it has everything to do with him. Look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus here is making an important statement that we as Christians already know, something that's baked into our theology, something that is a part of our understanding of who God is, the fact that Jesus is God. And I know you know that. If you're a churchgoer, you know that. That's why you're here, because we're worshiping Jesus as Lord. But I really just want to sit on that for a little bit, because it explains so much. You see, as bad as things are nowadays, it's still not entirely taboo to claim to believe in God. The idea that a creator exists in this universe and has created everything, and that there's a created order to everything, that's not actually a crazy idea. Like I said before, I believe it's actually harder to believe that nothing created everything. And so the belief in a higher power, it's just more logical. No matter the odds of that higher power existing, in and of itself, it's just more logical to look outside in the mountains and the trees and all over Muskoka and say, there is no way that happened by accident. And there are many people who would agree with us as Christ followers. That's not objectively offensive. What people find offensive is tying that creator to an actual being in the person of Jesus. By doing this, and believing what Jesus says about himself, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, that's what people don't want to hear. They want a relationship with God through their own means. But the way to a relationship with God is exclusively through Jesus Christ. Not Allah, not Buddha, not Ganesh, not the Great Spirit, through Jesus. And that's the offensive part, and we will be hated for that. Generally, people hate that. And Jesus is emphasizing that. The word hate in this, just a small passage right here, 18 to 27, the word hate shows up 7 times. At home, for us, the word hate is we call that like a hard word, like a harsh word. It's kind of like the word stupid. We just encourage our kids not to use those words because they're very hard words with a lot of emotion behind them. And Jesus is using that very intentionally here, more than 6 times. He wants to prepare his disciples for what they are about to experience. Have you ever experienced hatred because of your faith in Christ? So 30 years ago, when I was 8 years old, I can't really say that I experienced a lot of hate for my faith in Christ. Most people, when I talk to them about Jesus, if they weren't receptive, some of them were receptive to the gospel and they'd want to know more. If they weren't receptive, they were more or less indifferent. That changed as I got older. And the stories I've been hearing lately about people's vitriol toward Christ followers, it's much higher than I can remember in recent times. We have kids in school being bullied for their faith, not just by students, but by teachers. We have store owners being threatened for their Christian values. I know of people who have been threatened with their job for practicing their Christian faith at their place of work. We have non-believing family members who seem to be growing more and more hostile towards their Christ-following family members. I'm just going to recognize, our lives in Canada as Christians, they're still not as in danger as some other countries that we know of around the world, but the Christian underpinning of our moral fabric in this country has been eroding now for a while. I think you know that. And so we cannot assume anymore that Canada is a country where the foundation is the Christian moral value. But we don't have to worry about this. We don't have to wonder where this animosity is coming from. 2,000 years ago, Jesus told us it would happen. And it's been happening throughout history as well, with ebbs and flows. But we're in a particular moment right now, I think, in North America, where we're experiencing a unique kind of hatred towards the gospel. He told us it would happen, and I agree, in the context of this passage, he's preparing his disciples for what's about to come. So in context, he's preparing them for the very, very immediate future of the fact that they will be hated. But if you are a follower of Christ, know that you will be hated for your faith because the world doesn't know God. The world instead would rather be its own God to be worshipped. But here's our hope, that in the midst of this hatred and our faith in Jesus, we actually get to live out right now, John 16:33. Take a look at the very end of chapter 16. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is what our entire passage is working towards, that despite what we're going through, or what we will go through for the sake of our faith, that we have no need to worry because Jesus has overcome the world. Amen? That is our truth, and we get to live that out. That's amazing. He spoke these words on the night he would be betrayed, within 24 hours of his crucifixion and his death. The disciples would witness that death, and to mitigate what they would be thinking as a result of seeing all of that, Jesus proactively reassures them that he is in control. In 2024, do you still believe that? Do you still believe that Jesus has overcome the world? Not will overcome, has overcome. We are currently living in the reality where Jesus has won. He is victorious. He has accomplished his will and the purposes of God. And to prove it, he rose from the dead. And he fulfilled all scripture. And that's what we get to celebrate today. And a few weeks from now, when we do Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we get to celebrate that again as a church community. And that's not all. It's amidst the hatred of the world, he promised to never leave us or forsake us. He promised to be with us to the very end of the age. He promised to leave us a helper. That's our second point for this morning. Take heart. We have the Holy Spirit. take heart, we have the Holy Spirit. In chapter 16, Jesus warns his disciples that they will indeed physically suffer on account of him. They will be thrown out of places of worship. And they'll even be killed for proclaiming the good news of Jesus. He makes it clear that the people will do these things, the world will do these things to them, because they don't know the Father or him. But then he gives them hope, the hope that they need, the hope that we need, the hope that will last long after Jesus has risen back into heaven. Let's look at John 16. We're going to start halfway through verse 4. For some of you, there's a split in your Bible that says the work of the Holy Spirit. It starts with the words, I did not say. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. All right. I think we can all relate with the disciples here. I have a feeling that all of us have gone through something where we can somewhat relate to the disciples. So that's what I'm going to try and do right now. I'm going to try and help us to get into their mindset here. Have you ever had something that was precious to you taken away from you? Have you ever had something that you thought you couldn't live without suddenly stolen away from you? Maybe that's an important possession that you've owned for a long time. Let's go to the extremes. Maybe it's even a loved one. A loved one that was taken from you and you just weren't expecting it. So in March of 2020, when I was on staff at Camp Minioe, we were deep into the planning for another amazing summer of kids and the gospel going out and fun and just camp. And I remember in late March watching Doug Ford start his announcement, everyone go, ugh, calling for the closure of all non-essential businesses for 14 days. Folks, that's what he would say. I remember feeling like something I cared deeply about was going to be taken away from me, and that there was nothing I could do about it. I was literally helpless. I remember in those days working from home, trying to fathom how we would run a summer camp in a developing pandemic. As a team, we would actually plan for various summer scenarios because we didn't know what was going to happen. So we had multiple different plans in place. Would we even be able to have anybody on site? Would we be able to run overnight camp? Would there be enough staff to run all the activities? Would families even want to send their kids amidst a developing and unknown virus at the time? Then in June of that year, the Ontario government came out. I remember it. I remember watching my computer screen. And they officially shut down camping across the province, overnight camping. Even though we were planning for that scenario, even though I knew it was a possibility, I was still devastated. I felt like I had lost something, and I had felt lost. I didn't know what to do. In the end, praise God, we ended up running a really neat and fantastic home experience for the kids that involved shooting like 100 videos pre-summer and then sending it out to them. It was awesome. But I still felt that loss. And that's all I'm trying to do here. I'm not trying to get you to sympathize or empathize with me. I just want to for us to relate to that experience of loss that the disciples might have experienced here in this moment, especially that feeling of helplessness, like they couldn't do anything about that. Do you relate with that? Have you been there? They're being told by Jesus that he has to leave them. And he's flat out told them that they will suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. And even though they never quite get it, they never quite understand what he means, like they're still holding out hope that Jesus is going to Arnold Schwarzenegger his way through the Roman Empire, they're distressed. And sorrow has filled their hearts. Distress has filled their hearts. But Jesus has to go. He has to go away. You see, in the form of man, Jesus withheld many of his divine abilities, one of which was his ability to be in all places at all times, which we call omnipresence. He couldn't be omnipresent. He chose to set that part of his divinity aside while he was on earth. It's why in the Bible there'd be, he'd only have some disciples with him and maybe somewhere off elsewhere, and he couldn't be in both places at the same time. That's by choice. He set that aside. And so it's one of the reasons why he had to go away and go back to be with God the Father in heaven so that he could send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You see, our bodies are the temple of the living God. The temple of God is no longer fixed in one place in Israel or any other place in the world. The dwelling place of God is his people. And if Jesus did not go away, the helper would not be able to come. What a blessing that Jesus would be willing to die for our sins, pay the terrible punishment on the cross, and make a way for us to have a relationship with God and him, and then also provide us with the means to live a life that is pleasing to God through the power and the strength and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And if we see here in verses 8 and 9, we see the main reasons for the Holy Spirit coming. It's to convict. Did you know that? That the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world when it comes to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's break that down. Those are verses 9, 10, and 11. If you're taking points, you can do A, B, and C, or whatever you want, but here's point A. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. This is the news that the vast majority of us actually rest in. The Holy Spirit has come into the world, and he's convicted us of our sins and has drawn us to a relationship in Jesus Christ. Amen? That is the best. That is the best news. It's where we literally put our hope in. And it's what gives us meaning and purpose. It's what the gospel is all about. It's also the hope for the rest of the world, that the blessing of spending eternity with God is available to the whole world through Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one revealing to the sinful world their need for a Savior. And it's the Holy Spirit working through us that testifies to others, to the world, about Jesus. Point number B, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness. Jesus wasn't popular just because he healed a bunch of people. There were many, like Peter, who recognized that he had the words to eternal life. Jesus is the source of all righteousness. The disciples knew it, and they hung on his every word. But now it was time for him to leave. And so Jesus is explaining to the disciples that the world will still know what it means to be righteous and live a righteous life, because it will be communicated to them through the Holy Spirit. And so we, this is an encouragement, we having the Holy Spirit in us, living in us, we also have the words to eternal life. We know what is required to live a righteous life, since we have the Word of God And we have the Holy Spirit living in us to properly interpret the Word of God. That's like a superpower. You have the words of eternal life in you to give to the world if you didn't know what your mission was here on earth. It's our responsibility to do that, to share God's word with the world. And it's the Holy Spirit's job and pleasure to use us and to use you to accomplish that. In fact, it's my responsibility when I stand here on a Sunday morning and I preach from God's word, that if I'm not preaching the gospel and the repentance of sins and encouraging you to live a life more like Jesus, then I'm actually not to be taken seriously. This pulpit has one goal every single week, and that is the glorification of God and the edification of his people. Amen. Point C. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment. Finally, the Holy Spirit, in convicting the world and showing sin for what it is, by nature will judge Satan, who is the ruler of this world according to Scripture. And Satan is a liar. And in the face of pure and full truth, the enemy will remain condemned and powerless. For that reason, we should actually be unashamed to share the gospel. No matter what worldly institution claims that we're wrong, we're not wrong. God is not wrong. We have a boldness about us that when the world comes at us with a false religion or a false morality or an incomplete identity, we get to share the gospel of Jesus and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Full transparency, just this alone, 8 to 11, that could be probably its own sermon series in and of itself, but we don't have time for that, so we're going to keep going. And if we continue reading, in verses 12 to 15, we see that the Holy Spirit is actually going to validate Jesus' ministry by continuing to speak truth. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And that's yet another way that we bring glory to Christ. We prove his ministry by speaking the truth of the gospel. Verse 13 says that the Spirit will guide us in all truth. So the weight of wondering what we're going to say to unbelievers, to our friends and family and coworkers and neighbors who don't believe in God, that weight is taken off of us and put onto the Holy Spirit. Remember that next time you're about to have a conversation with a cashier at a store or a person down the road or your neighbor, and you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart saying, you should probably say something to that person about the goodness of Jesus. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Trust that the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you and do amazing things through you. And remember that your testimony is the active work of Jesus in you. Your testimony might speak louder initially. The work that Jesus is doing in you points to the fact that Jesus is alive and active in this world. The disciples were radically changed by Jesus. They have a testimony. None of them were Hebrew scholars. But in the Spirit, they were able to defend the faith and convict the world of their sin. Peter, a fisherman, would eventually give a sermon that would jumpstart the church, leading to about 3,000 people getting saved. Little Harvest Kids plug, that's actually what they're learning right now in grades 1 to 4. This morning, they're learning about the moment the church started in Acts. If we're living the Christ-like life properly, we will be hated for the sake of truth. We will be persecuted for proclaiming Jesus. But we will also get to partner with God in the transformation of this world through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That is awesome. And we can take heart in this. And we can also take heart in knowing that our sorrow in this life will be turned into joy. And that's our final point for this morning. Number three, take heart. Our sorrow will turn into joy. I love this. Remember, Jesus is about to go to the cross and experience a pain unlike anything in the universe. The pain of taking our sins upon himself and having God the Father turn his face away from God the Son, unable to bear the sight of sin. I'm not sure how long that was for, but it must have felt like an eternity for the eternal God. Jesus, knowing what's coming, spends the last moments reassuring the people that he loves dearly that they have no need to remain sorrowful. He knows that they will weep and fret and be dismayed and forget his words and become fearful. So he reassures them that all will be well. What a beautiful and careful picture of Jesus' heart for his friends and his creation. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. There's a guy named Dane Ortlund, and he wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly. And it really shows the heart of Jesus, the Jesus that we love and that we worship. And it reminds us that that his heart tends towards gentleness. This is a really cool quote from him. Our tendency is to feel intuitively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pain, we sink further into felt isolation. The Bible corrects us. Our pain never outstrips what he himself shares in. We are never alone. That sorrow that feels so isolating, so unique, was endured by him in the past and is now shouldered by him in the present. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. On a very practical level, the disciples would experience sorrow when Jesus would die. And their sorrow would turn into joy at his resurrection. For us, this truth still applies. There is no sorrow, no pain, no anguish that he doesn't see. And he desires that we relinquish that burden to him, that we might experience everlasting joy in him. Now, my wife is a doula and has been a part of a number of births over the last few years. And so I know enough not to compare the kind of pain that I've gone through to any sort of pain of childbirth. I have the wisdom to make no such correlations in my life. No matter how much that stomach ache hurt in 2013, doesn't matter. Not going to do it. But Jesus here in verse 21 uses the analogy of pain and childbirth very fittingly. Look at what he says here. This is so cool. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. My wife said that when a woman gives birth, their body releases hormones, endorphins and oxytocin. Those are big words. In combination with each other, these hormones help the woman to immediately dismiss the pain that she just experienced so that she can truly enjoy that moment with her child being born. Her sorrow literally turns into joy in that moment. The way that God designed that, eh? That's just, I love that. The disciples would go on to transform the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they would have lasting joy despite being mocked, despite being persecuted, and despite being martyred for their faith. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up now, and we're going to close. And I want us to be reminded of these truths, that we can share in that same everlasting joy, that the joy that was promised to the disciples is the same joy that Jesus gives us through the Holy Spirit. It's the same joy that sustains us throughout whatever the world throws at us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who continues to renew us and remind us of the victory that we have in Christ. What a reason to take heart in this life, friends. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And because of that gift from God to us, it's our obligation to go and take that news and share it with those in our lives. And so I challenge you. I challenge you this week and this month. Allow that joy to permeate your life and to renew your love for Jesus even this week. And share that joy with someone who needs to hear it, who needs to know. There are people in this room here at this service and people who will come in the next service who within the last few months have been witnessed to and have come to a joy in Christ that they did not have before because someone felt it necessary to share that joy with them. Yeah. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Let him guide you to a neighbor or a family member or a friend who needs to take heart in Jesus, for he has overcome the world. Prepare them by inviting them out to Good Friday and Easter Sunday at the end of this month. Have conversations with them and pray with them and pray for them. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, lean in. You're probably feeling that prompt from the Holy Spirit working in you, saying, yeah, maybe you should read your Bible. Maybe you should open up this book and take a read and see what it says. Listen to the words that have been spoken this morning. Do not resist the calling to surrender your life to Christ. Only Jesus can turn your sorrow into joy. Only he can satisfy, because only he has overcome the world. Amen? Let's respond in worship.